Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you.
And welcome to another edition of Continue Mission. I am your host, James McCormick, and tonight we're going to have an open mic night tonight. But first, we're going to get an update from our good friend from Djibouti. His name is Omar Hassan. We've had him on here before. And we had a really good conversation with Omar. Some of the things that were really surprising because, you know, when we look at human rights violations and stuff, people don't really think about Djibouti or, you know, which is a very small country in the Horn of Africa. And it's over close to Ethiopia and Somalia, which a lot of people are familiar with Somalia. But when you think about Djibouti, because it is so small, you think, wow, you know, what's going on there? So it's going to be interesting to get his updates. And that's what we're going to kick the show off with. But the other thing I want to talk to you about is that, you know, weather's starting to change. You can see a lot of fall has finally fell in some places. And, of course, I've got a friend that lives in Anchorage, Alaska, who says, what do you mean fall has fell? We're already getting snow. So that's always interesting to hear everybody's stories. But yes, it is getting colder, and it is getting that time of the year. So let's take the extra precautions to protect ourselves, folks, and make sure that you put that blanket in the car and have yourself ready just in case something happens. You know, you break down. Be nice to have a blanket. Be nice to have a candle. Would be nice to have a flashlight. And it would be nice to, you know, have some water and something to, you know, sustain yourself with because these kind of things happen, especially if you're traveling, you know, cross country. Interesting story. My family and I, we traveled, drove cross country from West Virginia all the way over to California and drove through the Beartooth Mountains in Montana. In August, it snowed. Okay. Late August, it snowed. And when you get on that roadway, you're going there, you know, fortunately we were traveling, so we had a lot of stuff with us. And we had little kids, so, you know, we had blankets and pillows and all of that stuff that made life comfortable. But we literally had to stop and sleep in a rest area. So that was interesting. Of course, you know, that wasn't a hard thing for myself. But, you know, my wife and my kids, you know, they were thinking, wow, you know, this has never happened. Usually you can find a hotel or someplace, you know, that. But that's not always possible. So be ready for those things coming up in the wintertime. And as always, continue to watch us and listen to us on Continue Mission. We're on here every Friday night, you know, from 10 p.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. And we have a wide, wide range of topics that we talk about. So we got Father Mike that's on here. So I'm going to pull Father Mike on there. And we've got Omar in here. We're all live. Hey, guys, how's it going this evening?
Very well, thank you.
Good evening, Omar. Everybody.
Oh, see, this
Good
is
evening.
So wonderful.
Thank you for the invitation. And, I'm saying good evening to everyone who's listening to us.
Mm-hmm. You got about 130,000 listeners, Omar, that listen to us. And I can tell you that there's a lot of interest. You know, the last time that you were on the show, people were fascinated by the conversation that you and Father Michael were having. Because, you know, most people just automatically assume, and we know what happens when people assume, that because people of two different religious, you know, backgrounds that they can't sit down and just be, you know, respectable, civil human beings. And what a wonderful conversation that we had. And we just were enlightened and learned so much about what's going on in Djibouti. A lot of people don't know that you have human rights violations going on there. But we're going to educate this 130,000 person crowd down here. And because we want to bring attention to it. So that's why we brought you on the show today, Omar, to kind of give us a rundown. What's been going on, you know, since you left or since you've left Djibouti and since you were last on the show.
Yeah, once again, good evening, everybody, and thank you, everyone, for the invitation, and also to let know the American people about the situation of my country, Djibouti. We talked about it, you know, during my first show on this radio. It's important because, once again, Djibouti, you know, is a strategic state, you know, and it hosts also the only one permanent military U.S. base and the Chinese military base in France and Germany and Japan and Italy. But unfortunately, in Djibouti, we have, you know, ongoing human rights violation, and the situation is just getting worse. This week, for example, we had the Djiboutian armed forces who have forced people in the north region of Djibouti to leave their land. They were forced to, you know, to the exodus. So they were just kicked out of their land. And now these people, like 400 to 500 people, they are by the border of Ethiopia. But before I talk about the update, people have to understand why and why this happened and what is, you know, the political situation. So just as a reminder, Djibouti is constituted of three major ethnical tribes. So you have two big tribes, which is the Afar people and the Somali people, and the third is a minority, which is the Arab people. So now the people that are targeted is the Afar people, and because of the conflict between the Afar and the Somali in Ethiopia, the government is importing in Djibouti this conflict in order to stay in power. And this is, you know, a tactic known, used by, you know, all dictators, divide to rule, and this is now the situation. So during this forced displacement of these civilians in the north region of Djibouti, there is a picture, a young woman was forced to give birth under a tree while they were walking, and you know, they were forced to leave because the Djiboutian armed force were just using force and using their weapon against them just to make them, you know, move from their land. And they were saying that these people are helping the FRUD, which is the rebellion group that has forced in 1992 the first draft of the constitution. Before that, we haven't any constitution. So if you see these people, and if people go to CTD Djibouti, the Facebook page, and look at this page, which is the coalition, the opposition coalition, our coalition, who are, you know, doing everything to restore democracy and human rights in Djibouti, we have shared pictures. We have reporters there. You can see how poor these people are, and they are living like in the 18th century. They have nothing. So how can civilian like this and poor people who are surviving in the desert and have nothing, how they can be the logistic of a rebellion? So once again, this is the situation in Djibouti. It's getting worse, and we are really concerned because the government is just, you know, remarking now that the Djiboutian young people are aware that these regime is a nepotic regime, is a corrupt regime, and that for the future of living together, to build a nation with democracy and human rights, we have to speak out against the regime. And that's what now the people are doing, and especially the expats, because in Djibouti now they have people cannot have access to the Facebook. They have to go through another VPN. So, yeah, this is what happened in Djibouti, and it's crazy because we have 4,000 American troops there, and you have all these violations, and the USA is paying $63 million, while most of the population, more than half of the population, is living under $2. So, yeah, this is the concern, is to create ethnical tension and conflict and civil war. And it's a course of action that people, you know, that what happened in Rwanda will happen in Djibouti, because the government, the regime, the criminal regime is doing everything just to create this tension by targeting only one community. Yeah. Can
so
you
let
hear
me
you,
ask
Dave?
You. Yeah. So let me ask you a question. So I was putting up the some of the links you were talking about, CTD Djibouti. So, you see, a lot of people don't even know anything about the country, so we gave a little bit of an education on that. But you spell Djibouti, folks, D-J-I-B-O-U-T-I. So if you just type in, I'm going Facebook, a lot of you are on Facebook, type in capital C, capital T, capital D, Djibouti, to see the human rights crisis that's ongoing in the Horn of Africa. And I think that you and I are going to start doing some actual live events talking about this, because why is this important to America? And I want to kind of say this, why is it important? Well, number one, as Americans, we should be very interested in all human rights and human suffering. If we truly are this, this nation of people that are, you know, Judeo-Christian, you know, faith-believing, people that love God, then you can't love God and not appreciate and have respect for humanity. I'm just going to say that. I'm just going to put that out there. And I think Father Michael would agree with that if you...
100%.
Yeah. I mean, what do you think, Father Mike? I mean, you've got to have respect. Yeah.
The greatest commandment is loving God with everything and your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It's got to be vertical and horizontal.
Do you know, I saw some of the pictures and some of the videos coming out of Djibouti, and I was shocked. Number one, I was just sickened by the conditions because, you know, not far from where they're at, you know, we have a contingency there, a U.S. military base. And, you know, I know that the soldiers, sailors, and the people that are on that base, you know, if they knew that was going on, they would just be infuriating for them. I mean, but we're talking about very serious, torture, to where, they hooked a guy up to electrodes and shocked him nearly to death. They've tortured people, broke their bones, thrown them into, jail cells that you wouldn't throw a dog into, let alone a human being, and just massive beatings and just, it kind of has the prelude to, to what happened in Rwanda and what happened, Darfur, when you think about that. So I think we're at the beginning of that, and I'm very concerned. So I would be interested in everybody going to visit this Facebook page and then hit like, follow, and then watch some of this. But Father Mike, what's your thoughts on, what's going on with this human rights crisis?
One of the things that really concerns me is the apathy of the world community. I mean, Omar's been raising this up. He's been, you know, a voice crying in the wilderness. And it seems like it's been on deaf ears. And the fact, as you stated, that other European countries are there, our country's there, and it seems like there are some places that we give more attention to than others. And we have a moral obligation. But I'm really surprised that there haven't been these human rights agencies and the United Nations and people are supposed to be concerned about these things, that they're not laying hold of what's taking place and coming to this people's aid and to the insight that Omar is sharing with us.
Exactly,
Omar,
right.
Has there been any overtures, any reaching out to you from any human rights agencies and larger ones in the world that are hearing what you're saying? Has anyone taken an interest?
So the interest of the different military bases and countries and partners who are there, so it's bigger than the Djibouti human rights. But we have, for example, the senator of Maine, Susan Collins, because in Maine we have the second largest Djibouti community. And she has written a statement when she saw the video showing the condition of detention of the pilots who were, you know, held in a toilet cell. And then she wrote to Mike Pompeo by that time saying that there is a human rights violation in Djibouti and that there is a concern about that. But once again, people cannot rise up in Djibouti because they don't have the right to assembly. They don't have the right to speak out. As I told you, you know, the first time, you just have to like a Facebook post from an opposition leader or anyone who's outside the country who's talking about unfairness or dictatorship in Djibouti. And if you like his post and you are in Djibouti, the next day you have the police. So it's a small country, less than a million of people, and it's controlled by a small group of people. The president is the second president in 44 years. He's the nephew, you know, his uncle was the first president. And once again, it took the outbreak of an armed food insurgency in 1991 for the country to draft a first constitution. But however, this attempt officially marked the end of the one-party government. Problem is, after this rebellion and the first constitution, the nephew, who is the actual president, was by that time the director of the national security. So he just handed over to him the power, and he has these last 20 years placed his relatives, his family everywhere, and he's controlling everything. And now he's trying to create a tension between the two major groups, the Afar and the Somali in Djibouti, because they are fighting in Ethiopia. But they were used to fight since a long time there. But in Djibouti, people used to live all together because it's like a melting pot. I am from the Arab community and the Afar community, but my oldest son, his mother is from the Somali community. So we all are like one nation, but this regime, this nepotic dictator regime, has divided the people. And now it's creating the same hatred between the communities by sponsoring social media people and creating this hatred between the communities. And that's what happened in Rwanda. It was the propaganda. So that's what we are trying to counterattack. That's what we are trying to show the world, the human ongoing violation, human rights violation in Djibouti. And the only
around Djibouti City, around the capital, or where are most of the bases that you mentioned from the different countries located?
This is an important question. It's a really good question. And James talked about that. He said that if the American soldiers would see that, the daily life of Djiboutian, that they want to speak out. And this is true. So American, they don't leave their bases. The Combined Drone Task Force, Horn of Africa, this is her name, their name, the CTGF HOHA, so which is like 4,000 to 5,000 men, they live in Camp Le Monnier, which is at the airport. But once again, Djibouti, the capital city, where you have 60-70% of the whole population, you can drive from north to south of the city, east to west, in 15 minutes. So the American troops, they don't go, you know, in the neighborhood or in the city. They live just right next to them, but they don't leave their camp. In their camp, they have their PX, they have, you know, subway, they have everything there, and they cannot leave the base. So that's why they are holding their base. They just do their job from there, and they don't go. They cannot just say, hey, okay, let's have a coffee in you know, in downtown. But Djibouti is secure, you know. Djibouti city is secure 100%. People are really tolerant. You know, you have the right, you know, to go to the church or to the mosque. There is a church for the Ethiopian. There is a church for the Catholic. There is a church, you know, for so it's like, you know, how things how Muslim is. You know, you have to be tolerant. So there is no threatening. Direct threatening, you know, that, you know, is holding, you know, the soldiers from going out of their base. But this is a political decision.
But 60 to 70% of the population reside in Djibouti City, where there are, I know that 93% Muslim, and there are some other religions represented. Not those that are propagating or anything, but that's an amazing amount of people just in that city.
Yeah, yeah. The 7%, they are, you have Catholic and Orthodox, but the Ethiopian, we have a minority of Ethiopian who are living in Djibouti, and they have their church. You know, in the Quran said everyone has the right to choose his path. You know, the most important thing is to gather good deeds in this life in order, you know, to hope paradise in the life after. So Djiboutian, they have this way of thinking. They are, you know, peaceful people. They are really kind people. But this regime is just a mafia regime and taking advantage 44 years. And we don't have, you know, for example, now I saw today, last week I've told you that three national players from the soccer team, they asked for asylum while they were transiting through France. So the national soccer team, normally they had to play in Djibouti with another team for the African Cup. But because the stadium of Djibouti is not answering to the norm, to the international norm, they were forced. They are forced now to play in Egypt. So, and they did not have even the tickets to travel to Egypt, and the president of the soccer team, he was saying, hey, we want to play in Morocco, because in Morocco the hotel is for free, and they
right.
help us to pay the tickets. So 44 years, a small tiny country who is ensuring the whole logistic of Ethiopia, 80 million people, who are holding all these military bases, and people are surviving. And
Djibouti received its independence from France in 1977. Is that correct?
Exact.
Yes.
In June 27th, 1977.
I was married June 26, 1976, so I can remember that date. Now, does France have any input as far as, you know, I know I'm a Vietnam vet, you know, as far as
yeah.
France being in Vietnam, but do they have any influence other than being present as far as trying to help the country?
They have the biggest influence in Djibouti, but now China is holding 70 to 80%, owns 70 to 80% of the debt, but the French still have a big influence in Djibouti. For example, they are controlling the air command control in the airport. But now what's happening with France, they are just being kicked out of Africa because
mm-hmm.
they were promoting and sponsoring dictatorship. And that happened in Mali, West Africa, in Guinea, West Africa. This happened just this year. And last week, the French president, he has held a big conference between a summit. He used to hold once a year a summit between the African president and, you know, the French president. But this time he said, okay, I'm inviting the civil society, the young Africans. And guess what happened? Everyone just speak out and said, hey, please leave our country because you are the problem. You are just using our resources and not helping us to get democracy
right.
and not respecting human rights. And, you know, these videos, we can post this video, and I wanted here to announce to the people that we are now working on a website that will be in English, 100% English. Which is going to be Djiboutian.com, and it's going to have everything from press article, from pictures, from media, from profile of, you know, the human rights defender, the political leaders, everything about Djibouti. We're going to have it in this website, and we will have updates and lives and everything. So Djiboutian.com. And we're going to post, mm-hmm. you know, and people will have access.
I want to ask you about the availability of your holy books. Is there any suppression of people reading your holy books by the government?
Once again, if you can formulate your question.
Yes, I want to know if the government has suppressed any of the availability and publishing of your holy books. Of Islam.
Yeah. Okay, we don't publish the holy books, but most of the time, you know, this government is just, you know, living from donation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, everything is a donation. The holy book, the food, everything is a donation. The money, the budget, the schools, for example, it's 15 billion of Djibouti franc. But if you see the situation of the schools in Djibouti, and we're going to post that in Djiboutian.com in every neighborhood, then you're going to say, hey, we can understand that, you know, why the Minister of Education is building rapidly, just building, you know, and properties, personal properties, you know. So the holy books, yeah, most of them, they are imported, you know, from Saudi Arabia and the Muslim countries.
Right.
But once again, we don't publish in Djibouti.
Okay. I listened to a presentation on Djibouti today, and they made it sound as if it was the next Dubai, and made it sound like the education system and some of the things that you had shared with us was just thriving. And I'm you know, surprised that, you know, they would make these kind of statements without understanding really what's going on in the country, because it's a very valuable country to many places because of the ports. But listening to them, you would think that, you know, it was the most progressive, and that deception has to be dispelled before people can understand the plight of your people.
This is what we are now about to build. This is why we are building this Djiboutian, that we have reporters down in Djibouti. We're going to show everything, and some people will travel in Djibouti and see also with their own eyes the situation. Once again, they said, yeah, it's going to be the next Dubai or Singapore. This is only lies. It's lies,
yes.
And you know that money make the world go round. So all the major press houses are, you know, just bribed with money. But once again, in 2016, the president said that he's going to build two airports, one in the north and one just 15 miles from the capital. It was, you know, in 2016. And he said that the airport will be operational in 2020. Guess what happened? They just took the money, and the two airports are not, you know, built. And the only one airport that we have, there is a video that was posted by a tourist, which is a white guy, and he was just shocked by the airport, you know, restroom and the airport in general. And this video is on YouTube. If you see that, you will not say this country, this is a country, a capital. So this is only lies. And we're going to show the world, you know, the truth with references, with proofs, with everything. And people can go now on independence.org, and they have a lot of material already there. We have a lot of material. But Djiboutian.com will be exclusively showing the situation in every domain in Djibouti.
So one thing that I want to add, what other stuff are imported? What other kind of stuff is imported into your country?
Everything is imported. So how you can be that you are an independent country when you are depending on electricity, on water, on vegetables and fruit from Ethiopia? And Djibouti, it's a hot country. We have the sun is shining the whole year. We have geothermal. We have everything, but they don't want the people in Djibouti have access to their resources. This small group of people, in order just to hold the power, they don't want the country being rich. So there is we depend on everything from other countries. And now, you know, in Ethiopia, we have a big war, civil war. So imagine
right.
if the electricity is cut or the water.
Sure.
What are we going to do?
Right. Right. Well, tell me about the climate in the country and how, you know, that would attract tourists or any other kind of outside people beside the ports. What? Tell me about the climate.
So we have a big potential of tourism. We have, you know, beautiful island, you know, beautiful beach. And the climate is really hot in summer. It's really hot in summer. And we don't have a winter. We have like a, you know, a cool season, like, you know. You know, it's like here in the fall, you know. this is gonna be you know the worst thing, the worst fresh season in Djibouti. So it's between 40 and 50 degrees Celsius. So I don't know how much Fahrenheit is that, but and the fresh season is it's warm. Yeah. And the fresh season is 20 to 30. So, yeah, you don't need to take a jacket even in the fresh season. So
does that help or does that hurt the people, like you mentioned about the sewage and, in other words, the climate? Does that aid the people in their ability to survive or does it work against them?
No. Against them, because once again, I give you an example. When a soldier in Djibouti, you know, his salary is $300, I can tell you my wife and my kids this summer, because it's really hot, they have only, you know, one air conditioning.
Right.
For 3 months of using electricity, I've paid $1,000. So imagine these people who don't have, you know, nothing. No resources. $300. Does he gonna pay the $300 the rental of the house, the food, the school for his kids, the water or the electricity? $300. So Somalia, who were you know in civil war, 30 years of civil war, the soldier in Somalia is salary is $300, but he's living better than the Djiboutian soldier, because everything is provided there. You know,
right.
Everything is not expensive. So we have one of the most expensive electricity in the world. The cost of life, the same thing. So you have this YouTuber, another YouTuber who is really known, and he's talking about Djibouti, you know, and he's saying, hey, it's crazy how expensive this country is. So, and once again, we will have all this video made by American or, you know, non-Djiboutian and who were surprised by, you know, the life in Djibouti.
Do they have any internet? I mean, I know the military must, our military, but is there any suppression or is there any availability of internet for the people to communicate with the world?
Once again, as I told you, you know, they are restraining. They are restraining the signal and the debit of internet. People now, they use other VPNs, private VPN, just to go on Facebook. So the provider, the national provider of Djibouti, they have cut, you know, from people, Djiboutian, from the social media. They want to control, but there is some you know, like Facebook, you cannot control. If they could, you know, buy Facebook, they would do it, you know. But once again, it shows you when you know that in Djibouti you only have one radio and television. There is no other television. It's like I'm saying to you here in the United States, you will only have CNN. That's it. And it's controlled by the government. Imagine that.
Isolating the people, for sure.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
Well, you know, that is a tactic of dictators. You know, to isolate the people, to keep, you know, the outside news away. I mean, it's a common tactic that just it's really sad. So my question is are any other countries that you're aware of, Omar? Are they taking an interest to this? I mean, has anybody spoke up or said anything that you know of?
I mean, once again, can you hear
me?
Are
you there? Oh, yeah, we got you now.
Okay, yeah. I mean, once again, you have, you know, another country, like representative in Congress, people from Canada, who talked about the situation in Djibouti and the human rights violation. And, you know, me and the pilot and Republican woman sergeant who resigned like me because of the, after seeing the video of detention of the pilot.
Yes.
We were awarded, for, you know, the prize, the Rosa Park Prize. We were awarded in Canada. So I couldn't receive the prize, but the pilot brother received it for me and has sent it to me. So Canada talked about that. And once again, Susan Collins, you know, talked about that. But once again, we have association, French people who are, you know, talking about that. There is a website, ARDHD. It's in French once again.
Mm-hmm.
But it is run by French people who are following, you know, closely the situation, human rights situation. This association helped the three national players of the soccer team who seeked asylum at the airport of Paris. And they helped them, you know, and they have, you know, helped them and then brought them out of the capital, and they gave them financial support and everything, and they made an interview with them. So, yeah, but once again, this is a strategic position. You have China, you have, you know, Japan, you know, the United States, France, and this is a geostrategic position. So they are, you know, not happy with the dictator, but their interests are bigger than, you know, the suffering of my people. So, and I can, you know, understand that. We are living in a cruel world, you know.
A lot of the old-timers would still speak the French language. Is that correct?
Yeah, yeah. That's correct.
Also, I'm just curious what Italy's interest is in the whole thing. And I'm concerned about some of the religious influence.
Yeah, so
my grandparents were born in Italy, and
okay.
I'm wondering, you know, is there any religious influence? And I'm not talking about conversion. I'm just talking about having compassion. You know, what is their real interest? Is it just shipping, or do they have an interest in the people?
I don't think they have interest in the people. If, you know, the NATO forces are there, it's because, you know, of the mission in, you know, the Catalan mission, and you have the operation after the attacks, you know, of 11 September. And this is, you know, a combined mission that they have there in this area. And it's also giving them access to Somalia, you know, they are also just securing their interest, also the Italian. So that's why they are here. They are there with the Japanese, with the German. So it's more for securing their interest. Yeah.
Are there any restrictions on the Muslims in their religion, or would it just be not allowing other faiths to proselytize? Like, what are the restrictions that the dictator has as regards religion in the country?
There is no restriction in the country, you know, in the religion. As I told you, it's Djiboutian and the government, you know, everyone is just, the people are tolerant, and everyone, you know, it's not like there is no extremist in Djibouti or something like that. No. So there is no problem with the religion in Djibouti. The majority is Muslim. If you are not Muslim, people will respect you. People will not, you know, like threaten you or something like that. There is a community of Ethiopian. They have their church in the capital city, in downtown. They go, you know, once a week. Everyone see them with their, you know, with their white, you know, they wear white at that day,
right?
And they go there. So you see this people going, you know, to the church and marching. No one will talk with them. So everyone is free in Djibouti, you know, and this is how it has to be. Everyone is free. God gifted this life to everyone, and everyone,
right,
you know, has to run his life the best way, you know, the way it wanted. Because at the end of the day, you cannot force a person to believe in God. You can attract a person with preaching, you know, the good, with giving example, with being a role model, but not, you know, with forcing people. But once again, here it's an interesting thing. And before I forget to talk about that, how is extremism is coming? And that's why I want, you know, to emphasize on that. People now in Djibouti are so desperate because now they see that they have some patriot Djiboutian outside the country and inside the country. The ones who are inside the country are locked down in a horrible condition. And the ones who are outside the country, their families in Djibouti are put under pressure. Like, for example, my wife and my kids, they cannot travel. This is a human rights violation. They cannot travel because the government is refusing them a passport. So where I want to go is people are now so desperate, and they can hear, you know, all these expats talking about and saying, hey, you have to rise up, because all these foreign countries and partners, they don't care about you. They care about their interests, because if they care about you, then they're going to speak out and say, hey, stop, please, violating human rights, because it's going to create instability. So there are some people who are so desperate, it can lead them to an extremist act, because they are so desperate. I'm not that kind of guy, because I have faith in God, you know, but there is some people, they don't have to eat. And when they see that they are, you know, like well educated, but they cannot have access to job because of their tribe, then they're going to do a crime, or they're going to do something wrong. So that's people now in Djibouti are desperate.
There are some Christian organizations like they did in Russia, and Mother Teresa did in India, that would want to go into a country without judging the government, without judging the lifestyle or the religion of others. There's an organization called Samaritan's Purse, Dr. Billy Graham's son, Franklin. And they go in, they bring clean water, a blanket, and they say, Isa, in Jesus' name, but they're not trying to convert people. They want to help. They want to share, like I said, Mother Teresa, the love of Jesus the Christ. Christian organization wanted to come just to help the plight of the people. Would the government hinder that from the outside?
I don't think that, you know, the government will refuse, because the you know, this regime, they like every kind of association who's gonna donate
help,
you know, but
so
with the
James,
money
that's something
and all
maybe
the resources,
we could work with Omar.
Yeah,
we could work
without
maybe
any problem.
Yes, James, I think that would be something we could do a little more substantially to see. You know, if other Christian organizations, you know, like Samaritan's Purse or other places, could just care about the and just share love. And
well,
and,
you know,
and,
that
and,
would
you know,
definitely. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Father Mike. Go ahead.
No, I'm through. I wanted your comment, please.
Well, the you know, that would definitely bring attention to the situation. You know, because like Omar says, that they would probably allow us to come in there. But ultimately, it would also allow the rest of the world to see that, look what's going on here. And, you know, you know, I can almost see it would be one of those deals. You can come here, but you can't send out no pictures. You know, I mean, but you're right. I think we could pull together, you know, a human rights, or just in the name of humanity, you know, for the love of God Almighty, you know, to come into this country and to help these people so they're not starving to death or they're not sleeping out in the open, you know, that we can at least get a tent over their head and a blanket and like you said, clean water. So, yeah, I would be interested in doing that.
But, Omar, if James and I would want to take a trip or something or some organization, would we have to go through the embassy? Like, would there be a lot of red tape, or like tourists,
could you
get a visa? How would that work?
A great question. Once again, so it was in October last year, and I have posted on my Facebook page, and I said, hey, Djiboutian, if we want to change this country, we have to be courageous. And Independence Project will pay 50 to 100 tickets to every Djiboutian patriot who want to fly down in Djibouti and to speak out against the government. So what happened the next day? The next day, the government canceled the procedure of the visa that anyone could, you know, just travel to Djibouti and get the visa at the airport. If an American wants to, you know, travel in Djibouti, you just take your tickets and you go there, and then you pay $50, you have your visa at the airport of Djibouti. But after I've posted, you know, this announcement, the government freaked out and they said, we don't want this Djiboutian patriot come in Djibouti and make people rise up. And before I made this announcement, 1 week before, the big brother of the pilots who were detained and still detained in the horrible prison of Djibouti, which name is Gabod, and everyone saw the video, you know, the pilot was holding a toilet chair with infected skin. Mm-hmm. So his brother, he bought a ticket. He bought a ticket on Qatar Airways, and the mistake he made, he made a live video on Facebook saying, hey, I have my tickets. I'm coming to Djibouti. I'm flying down, and I'm ready to die next to my young brother. I want you to release my brother, please. So he was called by the company, Qatar Airways, and they said to him, hey, Mr. His name is also Omar. Hey, Mr. Omar, we cannot have you. We have canceled your flight because the Djiboutian government announced us that we will not be allowed to touch down with our airplane in Djibouti if we have you on board. This is crazy.
Wow.
So,
yeah.
So once again, the regime is so weak that it's just a matter of time that, you know, we're going to get rid of this dictatorship. But, yeah, this is the statement concerning the visa. And then they have, you know, pulled out this decree saying that every tourist who wants to come in Djibouti have to go to a scanning to their embassies in their countries. So if you want to now to go to Djibouti, you have to go through the Djibouti embassy in Washington.
Have you ever heard, Omar, of Doctors Without Borders or Mercy Ships, places that come, you know, and they help people physically and stuff like that? Would they be welcomed?
I mean, they are already in Djibouti, and most of them are already, you know, like corrupt. We have this organization, you know, and there were, you know, a lot of controversy, like report, a lot of, like, you know, Doctor Without Border or something like that.
Right.
But most of them are, you know, how we call it, intelligence officers or something like that. So There is already, you know, the United Nations for refugees in Djibouti. There is, you know, a lot of organizations. But once again, the interest is above the Djiboutian.
So you're saying it's really up to the people themselves to rally together and say we want a better life.
Yeah, and now they cannot rally together because in August, you know, 2 months ago, the police has, you know, killed 15 people. We have the video. We have the picture. And have wounded 150 people and burned 200 houses. So now the president of Djibouti, the dictator, Ismail Omar Guelleh, for the second time he is in France. He is negotiating, you know, with his friend's big brother, his retirement. He knows that, you know, he's going to have a big problem with the Djiboutian, with all the money that he has stolen and his family. And now for the second time in 1 month, for a non-official visit, he is in France now since a week.
So, Omar, the imams don't ever speak out in the mosques as far as, you know,
no,
any justice or any... Please?
So
what's
all
that?
The mosques, this is a great question, Father. It's a great question. All the imams are controlled by the Ministry of the Religion and the Culture. We have a department here, you're going to see on the United States, Department of Religion and Culture. And all their speech and all their, you know, preach are controlled and laid out and printed from this department. So the only thing that they are, you know, preaching is that people should follow their leader and people should, you know, should keep peace, you know, the country in peace.
Yeah.
But there is no peace if there is no social peace, economic peace, and political peace, then there is no peace. Yeah.
Now, I saw those
videos. So everything is controlled.
I saw the videos with the murders and the injuries and the fires. Yeah, you know, somehow the conscience of the people has to be raised. And it seems to me, Omar, that you have exhausted. We need wisdom from God for a strategy because it seems like you have understood every layer of this situation. But there's got to be an answer, just like, you know, the people in Egypt or different times in history where people were oppressed. There has to be a strategy. We have to think outside of the box and pray for God's wisdom.
For sure, for sure. You know, we are praying every day. Our families, all the Djiboutians are praying every day. And you know that, you know, the God justice is above, you know, human justice. And, yeah, we have a lot of course of action, you know, in our planning procedure. Don't worry. So, but yeah, our best insurance is, you know, the faith, living in God's justice. So
you know this, both of you better than me about terrain, but I wrote a book called From Valor to Virtue, The Moral Development of the Brave. And I talked about the moral order and the moral terrain. Now, you understand what you're dealing with. You understand the terrain just like you did as a soldier. And I'm wondering if there's any, not that we would advertise it over the radio, but if there's any weakness in the situation, you know, that you're considering that might work, whereas everything else has not really helped and changed anything other than the death of people eventually who no longer control. But I'm not talking about murder. I'm talking about natural death. But have there been any innovative thinking out of the box, how things might be different? I mean, there's a lot of historical things that we can look at. However, you know what it's like. You've been on the ground, and it sounds to me very unique that it's not like we could deal with this, you know, like the communists dealt with their countries or something like that. So what would you say is unique about situation that we have to think differently, not only in the Eastern mindset, but just think differently about our approach? What would be different than another country that was ruled by dictators? With Djibouti.
So with Djibouti, with other countries, is because now people understood the power of the social media, and especially because of the presence, of all these military bases and all these world power, and it's the only one places, only one place where you have China and USA at the same time,
right?
With military base. So people understood the role of the social media, and that's why, you know, the government, the regime is trying to stop people having access to a decent connection to internet. The other thing, people become aware that without sacrifice, nothing can change, and they understand now. Yeah, and they understand that they are not alone, that you have to have faith, really faith in God, not just say I'm a Muslim or I'm a Christian, but you have to have really deeply faith in God, that no matter what happens, if you are doing the right thing, then you will be fearless because you are doing the right thing, you know?
Right.
So this is the difference, and this is also the message that I try to convey when I have resigned from 20 years of my career. I didn't know that I will come here and have, you know, all this facility, but I was believing that God will place me in a good hand, and that, that's what happened. And today, I succeeded to put a lot of people together, and we help a lot of people back in Djibouti. So this is also the message that we are conveying, is, you know, to really believe deeply in God. If you are doing the right thing, then you're going to have a success.
Right, because that intangible, the spiritual reality, is more powerful than outward oppression. And so stirring the people up in their faith and in the truth and in doing what's right and believing and trusting in God, that is the beginning of a revolution that starts in the hearts of the people and crying out for the right thing and for, like you said, to doing the right thing. And, you know, it almost shames those that have taken control and have done these things to make people's lives miserable. But they have a greater hope than just the external.
Yeah. So once again, God didn't oppress or don't oppress people. People oppress themselves.
Right. That's
Because of the corruption, you know, people, their mind became corrupted, and they don't believe in God, and they don't do, you know, good things. That's why they don't have the courage to defend their rights, because they went just away from the religion and believing in God. But if these people believe in God,
because God gave
that,
them the rights, not the state, not the government. That's right. That's exactly right.
Yeah. So corruption made these people being cowards. So that's why. Some of the people, they say to me, hey, Omar, you know, the regime, they can kill you, like they kill a lot of people. And what I'm saying, hey, everyone will die one day. So I better die like a with a good conscience, you know, and not dying
right.
like a coward. And this is
right.
our, you know, yeah, this is our duty, and especially when we are people in uniform. We are at the front line. So this
Absolutely.
Is our duty, the institution, the people, the human rights, the right thing.
That's right.
And
what,
for me,
what are the young
I'm
people,
just,
how are the young people yeah. responding? I know you have children. Are the young people having a different respond? I don't know how old you are, but I mean, as far as the younger generation, are they thinking differently about this, or are they just accepting their plight that comes from their fathers and mothers and grandparents?
So the cultural influence is almost sometimes above the religious education.
Uh-huh.
The cultural one, which is you have to do what fathers told you or what the tribe told you. But now
right.
we started to go away from that and to think as a person, as a human being, as a, you know, as everyone responsible for his future and for the living together of every community. And this is also another education that I, you know, run through my podcast, you know, every Thursday in Djibouti House on Tempo Africa TV here in Minneapolis. Yeah. And before I forget, the name of the YouTuber who was talking about how much expensive Djibouti was or the airport,
yes.
it's Drew Binsky. So he's well known in the United States. D-R-E-W, Drew Binsky, B-I-N-S. K-Y. So he has 2.79 million followers. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's
so yeah.
Awesome.
This is now the young
are the
generation.
Young people, are the young people more secular and less religious? The older people, what would you say? I understand what you said earlier about, you know, following educationally with their parents and grandparents, but what would you say on the whole? Are they, do you think, more secular than religious, or do you think that they're adhering to the religion that they've been raised with?
So everyone is believing, you know, in the religion, but they are not applying. So
uh-huh.
if you don't apply, so they just, you know, have it like a name, you know,
like
but,
culture. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Like a culture. But
mm-hmm.
once again, we try to explain to them that a Muslim, for example, one of the definitions that our prophet gave to Muslim is a person who did not aggress any other person verbally and physically.
Right.
So when they behave bad on the social media, and I see some, you know, young blogger talking, you know, bad words and insulting and something like that, and I say, hey, you can criticize something. You can
right.
say this is wrong and this is right, but you don't have the right to insult or to do a personal attack. This shows that
That's
you
right.
are a weak person and that this is the evil side, and you have to go away of that. So this is how we try to educate the people, but there is another major problem in Djibouti.
Mm-hmm.
It's a plant called the cat. People will chew this plant and will be like, you know, put in like paws, you know? So it's like the drug of East Africa and in Yemen. It's a plant.
Okay.
People will, you know, chew. Will chew this plant. Hours
okay.
and hours. We'll sit together, and then it's gonna calm the people. It's gonna. It affects all the households in Djibouti, and the regime is using this plant. Is allowing this plant coming early in the morning in Djibouti, and it's, you know, been sold everywhere in the country. And after, you know, like 12 o'clock, mid after lunch.
Noon.
Lunchtime.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, afternoon. Everyone will start to chew this plant until the night, late in the night. And so everyone is just calmed by this plant. And then the regime is doing, you know, and
wow.
Using and misusing their rights and everything. So
it anesthetizes their pain, and it makes them dull and not having a desire. You know, I visited some prisons where they give some of the larger men, you know, Thorazines, kind of a drug, you know, to kind of numb them to the reality, and that a very bad tactic. So therefore, they don't see the sense of urgency. And they're just kind of anesthetizing their pain, but they're not dealing with the root cause. Wow. I thank you for sharing that with us. That is really unfortunate that the government has done such a thing.
Addicted. They are addicted, and they are being taken in trap, and people are depending, most of them, from the government salary. So they are in a really bad, in a vicious circle, and this is the government marketing, and this is the way that they are controlling people. And we talk also about that, about, you know, this plant who is just poisoning the life of the Djiboutian and East Africa.
Wow. Yeah, you know, we've seen some things in our own country in the same way, and like you're saying, you know, it's for the government to control them. And what happens is you waste your entire life. You know, you think you're having leisure. You think you're having good time. You think you have security.
Yeah.
But then you never reach your potential. You never reach your God-given calling in life. Boy, that's really a travesty. That's really terrible. Because really, the young people are the hope. They should be the revolutionaries. I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about, you know, within their heart, because they want a better life.
Yeah. Yeah. It shut down everything. They even don't have time to go and pray, you know. So.
Yes.
This is, you know, the policy of the government. 8 o'clock in the morning now. 20 years ago, it was coming like noon, the cat from Ethiopia. Now, 8 o'clock, the cat is already in Djibouti early in the morning. And you have some people who start in the morning. So imagine they are sitting 8 hours chewing this plant and just building dreams that will fall just right away after the cat party. Just right away when they finish and they go to sleep and try to sleep, then everything vanished. And this has destroyed a lot of households because of the financial side, and is destroying, you know, the Djiboutian youth and the Djiboutian economy.
Well, that is a real eye-opener. I wasn't aware, James. Were you aware of that, anesthetizing the population like that?
No. No, I was not.
Wow, I mean, what a tactic, huh? I mean, that's destructive. That's taking their minds from them. That's taking their wills from them. That's taking their desire to be somebody. You just numb me. And you know, wow. And I've seen people that are kind of, you know, on methadone or on some kind of drug, and that's all they want. They want the drug, but they don't want to do anything about their lives. They have no initiative. Yeah, that's a real enemy. And even if you go in and help the people, like Omar was saying, the addiction itself, that's a major thing to deal with. We've dealt with that in our country for years.
Wow. You know, as we're sitting there talking about, you know, some of this stuff, and I know, Omar, we've got you on here. We've had you on here for about almost an hour and a half. So I know you have a meeting in the morning, but but you know,
nice
we're having a good conversation
with you guys. Yeah.
But we're having a good conversation. So So let's get down to the basic fundamentals of what it is that you would like to see for your country.
Right.
You know, some of the things that you know, your faith. Obviously, there's a horrific human rights crisis that's affecting, you know, thousands of human beings, you know, and there are people that are getting sick. There are people that are dying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we look at this, you're really looking at what is it that you would like to see in Djibouti? You know, what are some of the fundamental changes that you believe that you can see, you know, coming through the CTD?
The CTD, what we want is, you know, the human rights, you know, respect of human rights in Djibouti, to restore human rights in Djibouti for everyone, to build the nation, you know, through the fact, you know, the fairness, the freedom, the accountability, a good constitution, transparency, and a democracy. You know, like here in the United States, you can speak out. You can directly address your opinion to the president. You know, some are, you know, doing it, you know, are polite and do it a good way, but some others, they don't care and, you know, they insult. But this is freedom of, you know, speech.
Right.
What we want is, you know, just that the people are, you know, free and have a decent life. People are not living in Djibouti. They are fighting to survive. We want to give them, you know, a normal life. You are not saying, hey, okay, we're going to be Singapore or Dubai. No, because we have to restore, you know, the human rights, the democracy, and start to build from zero the country, because there is no sewage, there is no education, no health care. Today, the spouse of my cousin passed away. Yesterday, one of our reporters down in Djibouti, his sister passed away because of the lack of health care in Djibouti. So when they become sick, the regime or, you know, these rich people, or anyone of the government, they just take, you know, the airplane and they go to Paris or to Kai or to the United States. They will not, you know, treat themselves in Djibouti. So this is what we want. We want to give the basics to the people. And
how has COVID affected the country?
So the spouse of my cousin passed away because of COVID. They are not respecting, you know, any social distancing, and they are importing the cat, this plant, every day. Imagine, it is, I don't know how many tons of plants of cat who is passing through thousands of hands without any protection. So it is spreading, so it's crazy. And you have all this, you know, European Union and all these, you know, countries who are giving money to fight the COVID. But the government is just taking this money and are not protecting the people. And we said the first thing that Djibouti has to stop is these trucks who are importing this plant and who is then giving to the people and sold to the people and spread in every corner of the street in Djibouti. And everyone is coming and looking to the plant. Another guy is coming, looking with his hand, and the third guy will buy that. And this is how people get infected. And we speak out about that. So this is, James, what we want to give to the people, the CTD, is, you know, basic human rights and democracy.
You know, when there's not a respect for the sacredness of life, because we're made in the image of God, you treat people worse than animals. They don't recognize that every human being is a sacred spark made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
I agree 100%.
You know, what I found interesting is the, you know, the fact that, you know, us as Christians, you know, I mean, there's an opportunity with the right government that we could, you know, practice, you know, worship freely, you know, in a country like Djibouti, because, you know, you know, that is the freedom of our religious practice. You know, the being able to, you know, to worship as we see or as we believe, you know, I find that to be something that's very interesting because, you know, most Americans would think that, you know, that wouldn't be possible anywhere else. Is that something, so when you talk about freedoms, and then I'm just going to ask one more question and then I'm going to let you go because I know you got to get up early in the morning, but yeah. when you know, religious freedom. I mean, obviously, you know, Islam is the, you know, is your all, you know, it's your faith.
92%,
what is the, you know, what is the stance by the CTD? I mean, would they have a respect of all other religious faiths? I mean, would they allow, you know, people to, you know, to, you know, openly worship and there'd be no problems? I mean, what,
Yes, James?
Are you there? Yes,
Yeah, I'm there. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, the CTB, you know, you have a copy of the charter.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yes.
Yeah, you have the memorandum. You have everything that mm-hmm. we have prepared. The CTB will respect, you know, every human being. And if you want to respect human being, then you have to respect his way of living, his way, his faith. And the CTD will respect 100% every other religion, because this is in our religion. Our religion is saying to us that we have to respect other religion, that we cannot force people. And I told
mm-hmm.
you the last you know, time I was here, when
mm-hmm.
When I was fighting the terrorist group Al-Shabaab, and some of them were calling me and saying to me, hey, come from outside. We will, you know, give you a higher position. Please don't fight with us. I was saying to them, hey, guys, you are not the creator. You did
mm-hmm,
not create
right.
people. So let people live their life. So
mm-hmm.
we will respect 100% human being, and mean we will respect every other religion, because at the end of the day, our prophet, he was willing to convert his uncle who were protecting him from, you know, the group in Mecca at the beginning when he was becoming, you know, prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And then he was saying to him, please just recognize that there is only one God. And then God said to the prophet,
right.
You cannot change, you know, you cannot change a person unless this person wants to change. You are just the messengers who have to spread the good parole. So once again, this is our religion. This is the religion, the Muslim, the Christians. At the end of the day, we believe, you know, in a God, and Jesus for us is one of the, you know, most important prophets. Isa, and you know, we love Isa. For us it's Isa, for the Christian it's Jesus. At the end of the day, we all believe in paradise, in hell, in the good, in the bad. So yes, CTD will respect definitely everyone to worship, you know, his to practice his faith.
Absolutely. Well, that is great. Well, Omar, I'm going to go ahead and let you go ahead and get your rest this evening, and Father Michael and I will continue
right,
our conversation.
You,
thank you very
thank
much
you
for coming
so
on
much,
here and spending
Michael.
So much time with us.
God bless you.
God bless you all. Okay, thank you.
God bless. Mm-hmm. Good night, Omar. So, wow. So, folks, there you go. You heard it once again. You know, I guess for me, Father Mike, you know, it really makes me appreciate the country that I live in now more and more when I talk to someone like Omar.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
You know?
But also what stirs in my heart is that we have a responsibility to every human being.
Mm-hmm.
And it's up to God to reveal himself to them. And I think, you know, we want to help Omar, and he's got the right attitude, the right ideas, the right strategy. And we have to look at humanity as something that God has blessed us with because we're made in God's image. And no, we do. We do have a lot to be grateful for, but it's almost hard to enjoy a steak dinner when somebody's, you know, eating a mouse, you know, next to you. And you know, it's just, you know what I'm saying? They're
I
killing.
Do.
I remember seeing, yeah. And so, you know, somehow we want to support him as we've been doing.
Mm.
We want to help him. We want to pray. But we also want to do something and, you know, getting the word out. But, boy, the way he talked about the people being anesthetized and they're, you know, they don't feel the pain. They don't realize what's happening to them. That's unfortunate.
Mm-hmm.
But we do have much, and I'm grateful that he's here. But you know, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required.
Yeah. So, I, you know, I was, you know, and you know, it's very fascinating hearing, you know, the discussion about Jesus and the name Esau, you know.
Yeah.
Give us a quick overview. Yeah. Give us a quick overview on that, because, you know, there's a lot of people that are hearing that, and they're like, you know, I mean, I get it. I understand what it, you know what it is, but for the sake of the listeners out here, tell us a little bit about that.
Okay, the first thing I want people to understand is that when Christians, you know, who lived before Muslims, as far as the religion's concerned, referred to God in that vernacular, they referred to God as Allah. People try to say, well, you know, that's a different God. No, a Christian living in the same part of the country, same part of the world, would refer to God as Allah. Now, there's a great respect for Esau, for Jesus, and I have some things that I put out that I want to find as far as some similarities. He talked about God being one. That's a very important aspect of our Christian faith, that the Lord our God is one God. And we explain it as three distinct persons in one God, just like your wife and you, according to the Bible, are one, yet you're two distinct people. There are a lot of things as far as the Virgin Mary is concerned, judgment, hell. They don't believe that if you're not a Muslim, you're going to hell. They believe, according to the Quran, that those infidels who don't believe in God will fall into hell and stay there for eternity. The prophets, which would include Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and of course, Muhammad. The Virgin Mary is the only person that is only female that is named in the Quran by using you know, her actual name. There are no other women that are in the Quran that are named. There's a high esteem even for the virgin birth. A lot of different things that help us to really find our similarities, things we can share. The whole ministry of angels, of course, the holy books. Now, the Muslims, unlike Christians who put their Bibles on the floor and maybe read them in the bathroom, write in them. Not all Muslims are as astute in the Quran as maybe a lot of Christians are. But nonetheless, they have a high regard. That's why I asked him about the holy books, because they are even impressed by Christians who have faith and who believe in God's word. And he really illustrated a lot of the similarities. So Jesus's words, different things of that nature, are believed. When I did my PhD on Mariology, I found there was a greater reverence for the Virgin Mary in Islam than there was in some evangelical or Protestant circles. And so there's a lot of things. You probably have heard of the five pillars of Islam. When they make their testimony that there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the prophet of God.
Right.
The fast, probably when you're in the army, experience Ramadan. I used to have to get certain things for my soldiers. And they're giving. Now, we're told because of Judaism that there's a tithe, there's a 10%. But if you calculate costly trips that the Jews made to Jerusalem three times a year, the men, the Jews would probably have given about 33 1/3%. The giving for each Muslim is around 2.5%. And certainly there's prayer, several times a day, at noon, mid-afternoon, after sundown, after nightfall. Now, in our Hebrew and Christian background, David said seven times we pray, and the monks do that a great deal. So they would never deny that a lot of their heritage comes from the Judeo-Christian heritage as well. They would say that Muhammad simply was another prophet who was later, so therefore there was more light. And then you know the pilgrimage that they make to Mecca once a year. But there's a lot of interesting dialogue that we can have, and obviously we've seen people hijack our faith. And
sure.
For them, many have hijacked their faith and have given it a wrong perspective, but they have a deep respect for Jesus. The respect we saw that I called Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, that's a term that Muslims accept, and it shows a sense of reverence. And we want to build bridges.
Sure.
We want to share the love of God. And when he mentioned Isa, like I said, it's spelled I-S-A, but would be, there's a great esteem for Jesus. Now, they, because it's a transcendent religion, they don't understand the incarnation, how God took on flesh and never ceased to be God. And so sometimes that could be scandalous to them, even as it is for the Jews. And that's why they crucified Jesus, because they thought that he blasphemed. But there is a lot that we can share together, you know, especially about humanity. And when I say good works, you understand, I'm not talking about good works being salvific that save us, but we can't be. See, Mother Teresa never had a litmus test for the Hindus. She went there into India. They gave her a funeral. She went in there. She never compromised. I'm here in the name of Jesus, but people are dying on the street, and she would pick them up, bring them to the hospital, pick them up in wheelbarrows. Then she opened all these homes, just like I mentioned, with Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham. He doesn't give them a litmus test. They go in the name of Jesus. Here's clean water. Here's a blanket. And we have to understand, as I shared, the Shema, the greatest commandments are to love God. And the way we show we love God is loving our neighbor as ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I explain this to my kids, you know, that when we teach about the love and how to love your neighbor and it's fascinating because kids really get it. I think they get it better than adults do. Mm-hmm. When you say, you know, God is looking down, you know, it's like if I'm looking down and I'm watching my son and my daughter have an argument and they're angry with each other, you know, I mean, because sometimes siblings fight. Mm-hmm. You know, that hurts my soul. That hurts me. That hurts me to see my kids mm-hmm. fight and not get along. And that's the same way that I believe, you know, and I try to express this to them, that God looks down because we are all his children, regardless of what color you are, where you're at. And mm-hmm. and he doesn't want us, you know, killing each other and fighting and all of these things. He wants us to live in security and peace and to love one another. No, obviously, you know, there are, you know, the evil ones that are out there, you know, because, you know, mm-hmm. the devil's coming, he's traversing the earth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they have to be dealt with. But ultimately, this situation that's going on in Djibouti is a test of our faith and our conscience more than anything. So that's the way I look at it. And, you know, it's interesting to listen to Omar speak about, you know, he loves his country. You know, he wants to go back to his country.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And everybody's, you know, complaining about, you know, the immigration and, you know, we don't know who's coming in the country and, you know, all of these things that you hear. And some of that's true and some of that's probably politicized in a way. But here you have a guy that wants to go back. You know what I mean? It's
right.
like,
mm-hmm.
to me, it just seems like it would be so much better if we would help these refugees that are fleeing to, you know, to organize and to develop, some sort of an advocacy movement for independence mm-hmm. and freedom.
You know,
we don't have to always put troops
book.
On the ground.
I'm reading a book about the unlikely union between the Irish and the Italians. And many of the Italians were recruited to come to America for jobs. Now, I had a mm-hmm. grandfather come in 1898, one in 1910. He went back and got my grandmother and two children. And there was a lot of racial unrest between the Irish and the Italians. Eventually, they went to war together. Eventually, they married each other, but they didn't want them in each other's church. The Italians had to go in the basement, and there was just a lot of animosity. Now,
sure.
if you could help people stay, now I've gone back to Italy. I am grateful. Three times I've been there that my grandparents came because of the opportunities I've had here. However, sure. if you were able to help somebody, like the story I tell about the man who sent this kit to this woman who was trying to grow some crops and the insects were destroying it. And
mm-hmm.
This was in my Harvard magazine. It was nothing religious. And he sent her this kit. And basically she got rid of the bugs, the insects. Not only did she have enough for herself, but she was able to sell some of her bumper crop to some of her
mm-hmm.
neighbors. And I think rather than be displaced, and people can come, but if we could help them there where it's more natural, like you're saying, this is their motherland. This is their look. I was born here, so when I went to Italy and they showed me the Italian flag, look, I could wear the little pin with an American flag and an Italian flag. But when I went to Italy the first time, my wife kept telling me, she wasn't with me. I went to preach there. She said, "You're an American." "No, I'm an Italian," because I was raised very ethnic. And she kept telling me, "You're an American." When I went there, I realized how much of an American I am. But those that were born there and raised there, you know, they are more comfortable being there. When I have gone back, I like to visit.
Mm-hmm.
I want to go back to my – I don't want to live there. This is my country. This is where I was
mm-hmm.
born. This is where my father and mother were born. But I think you're right about that. And they shouldn't have their country stolen from them. My son still hasn't gotten his interpreter and family over here. And, you know, certainly they would love to have peace and not be in fear of their own lives in their own country where they know the language and they love the country, like you said. Yeah, so this is a travesty. And, you know, we got to pray that God will help us to do more than talk and to help them.
So with that being said, in our last, you know, 10 minutes or so, I saw this interesting thing that basically painted out a picture of, now it didn't say this was Jesus, but it said, you know, a Middle Eastern man who has a message of, you know, feeding the hungry and you know, and loving your neighbor and all those things, you know, how would that be accepted today? So then I thought to myself, you know, would we even be able to identify Jesus Christ if he walked among us? I mean, I think some of us would, but the general population, you know, let's real quick, how would Jesus appear, amongst the people today, if we're living in a time when he was, you know, walking the earth as a living, man in the flesh, as he was before he was crucified, what would you think that would be the reaction of the people?
I think this was.
Are you there, Father Michael?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you now.
I said, in a revolutionary type of a way, Jesus prophetically spoke to powers and didn't placate anything, especially the religious people. And like I said earlier, the Muslims have a great respect for Jesus. They believe that his birth was foreordained. You know, so many different things are in the Quran, and their verses are called surahs. And I think those things regarding trusting in riches and a lot of the things that we're insensitive to because we've become so secular that we don't value those things that are eternal. And so I think that our particular culture is hedonistic. It's so taken up with things that it doesn't recognize the true valuable things that Jesus put before us, like the importance of loving our neighbor, being in relationship, like sacrifice, caring for people. You've said that so many times. After a long week, we've come to the radio program because we love people and we want to help people. We want to pray for people. And I think people would miss that kind of person. There was a person who wrote a book called The Virtue of Greed. And I won't mention her name on the air. A lot of people would recognize her. But see, the Christian life and the teachings of Jesus are so countercultural that our culture has been so anesthetized to more, self-absorbed, that we wouldn't recognize what Jesus wants for this world. And that's why the world, I mean, people are vying for things and vying for power. And that's why we have so much hatred. We're not serving each other. We're not celebrating each other. You know, when I talk about you and Rich, you know, who's visiting friends, I say it with a sense of pride because I respect the gifts that are in you both. And then how we work together. But sometimes there's so much competition, even as we spoke with Omar. It's got to be the spirit of Jesus. And like I said, there is a lot in the Quran that they believe. Today we have a lot of people who say they're Christians, but they deny the virgin birth. They deny a number of different things, even the resurrection. And, you know, there's some different schools of thought in Islam. And if you heard from Omar, a sense of trust in God. They have a real sense of transcendence, predestination, not to be fatalistic, but to believe that God is in control. He kept saying about trust. And I just think that we have become so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. You know, people usually say you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Look, we work hard. We have things that are nice. We thank God for everything. But I can't sleep thinking about his family over there being separated. We both have been deployed, being away. I was away one time almost 18 months, only seeing my family a little bit. And I'm sure you and others have been a lot longer. And we have to sense what God wants us to do in loving our neighbor and sharing Christ, Isaac, Jesus with them through us. And so I think that whole thing is people hearing that message from the church, and they're not recognizing the true Jesus in the earth through our lives.
Well, I think that we've come down to the last almost 5 minutes here. That's an interesting assessment. So, you know, there's a lot of people that talk about being Christians, but I do believe that, you know, instead of just being a Christian, we are supposed to strive, you know, to accomplish a, and I don't like to use the word Christ-like, but I guess that would be the proper terminology in our lifestyle, you know, to try to live the lifestyle that he gave us the example of, which, you know, obviously it's clearly been written. And I think that sometimes gets distorted amongst people because everybody gets caught up in their life and, you know, their job and their career and their, you know, their hobbies or whatever. And you know, they forget, you know, what it truly means to say, I am a Christian. What does that mean? That means that you're a follower of the Christian faith. I think that it has to mean more than that. I think in order to be able to say that title, you have to practice it. My personal
opinion. Walk as he walked, 1 John says. Yeah,
amen.
We're the anointed ones. We're supposed to be like Jesus. And I know we always struggle with that. Now, Jesus was assertive with religious leaders. Jesus wasn't wimpy. You know, sometimes we have this idea, you know, the soldiers that followed Christ, especially in the book of Acts, that I've always been drawn to that. Still serve the army as a chaplain, even though, you know, I'm a professor and I'm beyond the age. As a matter of fact, today they asked me to come out to the field when they're out there. And I know how important it is, especially when you're on the range. Have the chaplain there. Something happens to the people's blood pressure. It just seems to calm. I remember I was at Fort Leonard Wood one year. It was so hot. And I couldn't give Bibles out quick enough. It was unbelievable. I never experienced something like that. And so, you know, I just think that God wants to use us. And we can't say to Omar, be warm and be filled. You know, we have to, like you've allowed us to make this known to other people. You know, God, what do we do? This is not what God wants. Just like we've talked about Appalachia and different poverty in our own country. What do we do? My wife's school, they provided 10,000 meals for the Appalachian people a couple years ago in a fundraiser they did. That's our faith. We're not working for our faith, but we're showing our gratitude to God by doing more than just talking. And like I said, we can't tell Omar, be warm and be filled. But he articulated in an excellent fashion tonight and gave us even more insight. And I thank you, James, for continually giving him this opportunity because we have to raise the consciousness and care about every human being. And if God will reveal himself to them, wonderful. But I was pleased to read today or to hear, yes, it is 93% Muslim, and about 7% other faiths. But in Djibouti City, you know, he mentioned about the Orientals. He mentioned about the Orthodox and the Catholics. And we have to have that kind of tolerance for each other.
Mm-hmm.
Have a civilized world.
You know, I remember reading a story about an old coal camp where they built one church, and the Catholics had it on Friday, the Christians had it on Sunday, and the Jews had it on Saturday. And,
mm-hmm.
and but they all went to, there was only one building. So, you know, they had to kind of like a chapel, you know, kind of like a chapel.
Right,
so,
right.
So, I'm going to tell you, the ability, I mean, this dispels a lot of the rumors and the myths out there that Christians and Muslims have an Omar on, and having that discussion mm-hmm. with you was just, you know, it's like, you know, we've got to have a little bit of tolerance, and it doesn't mean
understand.
That we have to worship. Yeah, we don't have to worship like mm-hmm. he worships, but.
Right.
But I do believe that we have to, you know, respect his right to do that, or the other's
right.
rights to, you know. And again, that, you know, that gets a little bit deeper than what we normally talk about, you know, as far as you know, getting into the policy of things. But I think that we as a people, a Christian people in particular, we need to really, we need to up our game, and we need to start being more Christ-like.
Amen.
So,
amen. I couldn't agree with you more.
You want to close us out with a prayer before after you say this word? Yeah. But go ahead, finish what you were saying, and then you can close us out. We got about a minute and a half.
Let me close us out in prayer. Our
mm-hmm.
gracious God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus. And for the way he walked on the earth to teach us how to live. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross who paid for our sins. We're all sinners. Lord, we do pray for Omar and his family tonight. We pray your Holy Spirit would come and bring about transformative change. Thank you for James and Rich. I just pray, Lord, that you'll continue to help us to do your work on this radio program. Bless our listeners. Help them to learn and to take action. I ask and pray these things in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
Amen. And we will close it with that. God bless each and every one of you, and thank you for listening to Continue Mission. We'll talk next Friday. Good night, Father Michael.
Right.
Good night.
Good night.